evening. I guess it does pay to listen to the announcements. I was reminded of the military's definition of volunteering by listening to the announcements. This morning, our exhortation was to live lives that were marked by praise and rejoicing and worship. So this afternoon, I was thinking that it might be helpful if we were to consider some examples from Scripture of lives of men who have lived in the past, who have what they have done and marks in their lives that set them apart as people whose lives were marked by praise and rejoicing and worship. I'd like to begin in 1 Samuel chapter 22. 1 Samuel chapter 22. The setting is familiar from Sunday school, of course, that we are at a time that was very unusual, if not unique, in Israel's history, where there were two men living anointed to be king, one reigning and one in waiting. Both anointed by Samuel, the only two kings of Israel that Samuel anointed, if my memory serves me correctly. The thing that really was the mark of distinction between them was that one was the choice of the people and the other was the choice of God. In the middle of this time frame, when one is reigning and anointed of the Lord's anointed is on the throne and one is in rejection, is where we find ourselves in 1 Samuel chapter 22. And we read in verse 1, David therefore departed thence and escaped to the cave of Adullam. And that was another thing that we've been hearing a lot about caves recently. And I was reading in the Psalms also this afternoon. I was trying to think of something that we should consider together this evening. And I was considering the mountains, how many times they're mentioned, and that they're made, and sometimes they're points of strength, the hills of the Lord. And watched as they were something the Lord's created, and have watched in as the United States and all of its incredible military might has pounded away at just a couple of these hills, and they still stand. Where there's the incredible bombs being landed, 15,000 pounds is one bomb, and the hills still stand, and yet they will melt. The psalmist says as well. David finds himself in a cave of Adullam. And when his brethren, this is his family, all of his father's house heard it, they went down thither to him. And everyone that was in distress, and everyone that was in debt, and everyone that was discontented or bitter of soul gathered themselves unto him, and he became a captain over them, and there were with him about 400 men. Now, if you had your choice, if the Army or Air Force or Navy recruiters were to come into the area to sign up people, who do you think they would pick, and who do you think they would reject? It seems like David got the ones that would have been rejected. Like David was rejected as well, but quite a lot fell to David, besides his family. And his family had been known to ridicule him also on occasion. But everyone that was in distress, everyone that was in debt, everyone that was discontented. That sounds like a real group of winners, doesn't it? We read here that they came to David, and he became their captain. Now, this is saying quite if you think about it for a moment, it's quite a statement. David, these men who are malcontent, who are got mainly problems because self has not been satisfied, are willing to bow to David's command. Usually those types of men don't bow to anyone's command. They come to David and they make him their captain. At least if I stop and think about it, there must be something unusual about this man David, that this type would allow him to be their captain. They were living in a land with a king that was anointed by God, and yet they were malcontents. They were rebels. They were probably very similar. It seems that you could almost sense from the account that they were in economic hardship. And that usually is when men will bow to some kind of leader, but usually that's when evil dictators reign over men, when they are in very poor economic conditions. But they had chosen Saul because he was head and shoulders above the rest. He was man's choice. After Saul had done more than God could tolerate, God said to Samuel, "Hey, how about if we try somebody of my choosing for next king instead of your choosing?" And that's who David was. Next few chapters give us a history of some of the things that took place after this group of malcontents submitted to David as their captain. And the progression is that in the end we read that they have made him Lord. He's gone from captain to sovereign leader. They own him as Lord. And some of the reasons are, I think, as we'll see in turn to chapter 26 for a moment, 1 Samuel 26. I think as they see more of this man, they already knew that there was something different about him, because they came to him and as rebels, as those that were not satisfied under the ruling of God's anointed. They rebelled, they were discontent, self was not satisfied, yet so they came to David. So there must have been something special about him already, but as they fought battles together, they grew to know him more. And he had quite a testimony. On two occasions, the Lord delivered his enemy into his hand. The Lord delivered David's enemy into David's hand. David's enemy was not David's enemy by David's choosing. He was David's enemy because he was chosen to be David's enemy by the enemy. Saul was jealous of David, and therefore he was an enemy. On two occasions, this is the second that we have in chapter 26. On two occasions, there he is, and David is, he is within David's grasp, and David can slay him. And he says to his men, and it's in the presence of his men, there is witnesses, they say they'll do it for him even. Both times he says, no, you cannot touch the Lord's anointed and remain guiltless. This man was hunting David, trying to kill him. He would have shown no mercy if he had found David. And yet here in David's control, under David's control, not even aware that he was under David's control, David spares his life. And the men begin to get a glimpse of David that he is different than most other captives. We read of this encounter. David asked some of his mighty men if they'd go down into the camp with him. And they go down into Saul's camp, and the middle of the night while they were sleeping. And in verse 8, Abishai, who volunteered to go with David, said, God hath delivered thine enemy into thine hand this day. Now therefore let me smite him, I pray thee, with the spear, even to the earth at once. I will not smite him a second time. David said unto Abishai, destroy him not. For who can stretch forth his hand against the Lord's anointed and remain guiltless? David said furthermore, as Jehovah liveth, Jehovah shall smite him, or his day shall come to die, or he shall die into descend into battle and perish. Jehovah forbid that I should stretch my hand forth mine hand against his anointed. This was another thing that must have struck Abishai, which I'm sure spread like wildfire when they got back to camp. David's faith in God's anointing. God had promised David something when he had Samuel anoint him. And David was willing not to have to take things into his own hand, but to rest in God's timing. Recently, I think it was, that we were talking about how sometimes God opens doors. Not so we will go in, but to test us to see whether we'll go in or not. And this is one of those illustrations. God opened the door. There's Saul, one time in a cave, doing what everybody has to do in those days in caves. And the other time, sleeping surrounded by his troops. And he is right there in the middle of the night. In this particular case in chapter 26, these men are asleep with a sleep from the Lord. They were out cold. David could have shouted and hollered and danced up and down, and that wouldn't have wakened them up. David had his opportunity. Oh, the Lord opened the door. But did the Lord open the door for him to go through or to test his loyalties? Where are your loyalties, David? Are they with your faith in me that I will keep my word? Or that you need, that I need your help? We have to be careful when God opens doors. Is it a test? Or is it an opportunity? David tells Abishai to take a spear and his cruse of water, and then they go up to the other side of the mountain. And in verse 13, David went over to the other side and stood atop a hill afar off. And note this, a great space between them. This is a rather profound statement if you stop and ponder it for a moment. God's anointed, chosen by man, failing miserably. He was chosen by the people. Oh, he's such a big man. He'd make such a fine leader. He'd be my choice any day. God gave him what they wanted. David, what a distance He's on a hilltop, and he doesn't even begin to compare to Saul in the valley, because he's God's choice. There's a lot in that little statement, isn't there? A great distance separated these two. David was God's choice. He was going to lead Israel to their zenith. Saul had almost fed him to destruction. The people followed Saul. The great masses were followed Saul. It was just a handful who went to David in his rejection. And they were malcontent and nobody to start with. But they came to David and they yielded their lives to him. And they said, "You make something of us." And David, with their consent, made them mighty men. So often we're exhorted to go with the crowd. Everybody's doing it, even in Christian circles. Saul was God's anointed, and the masses followed him. But there was a great distance that separated God's choice from man's choice. Who do I follow? The test hasn't changed. And David cried unto the people, unto Abner, the son of Ner, saying, "Answerest thou not Abner?" And Abner answered and said, "Who art thou that criest to the king?" And David said unto Abner, "Art not thou a valiant man? Who is like to thee in Israel? Wherefore then hast thou not kept thy lord the king?" For there came one of the people in to destroy the lord the king. For they came to destroy the lord thy king. "This thing is not good that thou hast done. As Jehovah liveth, ye are worthy to die, because you have not kept your master, Jehovah's anointed. Now see, where is the king's spear and the cruse of water?" Saul, for the second time, realizes he knows David's voice. And he says, and David says to him in verse 20, keep this thought in the back of your mind. Verse 20, "Now therefore let not my blood fall to the earth before the face of Jehovah, for the king," that's Saul, "of Israel is come out to seek one flea." David was God's anointed. David was the captain over hundreds, and this number would grow, had probably grown significantly from chapter 23 to chapter 26 because of the way he lived and the way he treated others. And yet, what was his opinion of himself? When he met King Saul the first time in the cave, he said to him, "I am but a dead dog or one flea." Keep that in mind, because we're going to come to a verse later that's going to sound strikingly similar to this, or a warning to us to learn from this experience right here. So Saul says, "I have sinned. I will no more do thee harm." Second time, King Saul had recognized that he was wrong. Now turn over to 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel chapter 23. A lot of time has transpired. A lot of events have taken place. Because chapter 23 begins with these words. Now these are the last words of David. It always is helpful to pay a special attention to the last words of a man of God. One that we don't have time to consider, but is really a beautiful verse, is verse 3. The God of Israel said, or verse 2, the Spirit of Jehovah spake in me, and his word was in my tongue. The God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spake to me, he that ruleth over men must be just. Ruling in the fear of God, he shall be as a light of the morning and when the sun riseth, even a morning without clouds. As the tender grass springing out of the earth by the shining after rain. Is this a description of David? Well, David says in verse 4, or verse 5, although my house be not so. Who was a tender shoot that sprung up before us? Who is the bright and morning star? Who is the one that will lead us forever? It was David's Lord and David's Son. David goes on to tell us in verse 8, these are the names of the mighty men whom David had. Tachmonite, that sat in the seat chief among the captains. The same was Adino, the Asnite. He lifted up his spear against 800, whom he slew at one time. And after him was Eleazar, the son of Dodo and the Oahite. And there were 300 mighty, one of the 300 mighty men with David, when they defied the Philistines that were gathered together to battle, and the men of Israel were going away. And he arose and smote the Philistines until his hand was weary, and his hand clave under the sword. Jehovah wrought a great victory that day, and the people returned after him only to spoil. Now, First Chronicles tells us that it was what they came back to spoil was just a field of barley. They fled this field of barley. Who wants a field of barley when the Philistines are coming to you? What good is it going to do you? You can't eat if you're dead. And they ran. And Eleazar stood and defended the ground till a sword clave to his hand, and Jehovah wrought a great victory. Verse 11, though, we read that after him was Shammah, the son of Agi the Harithrite. And the Philistines were gathered together into a troop. There was a piece of ground full of lentils. Now, barley, that might be low on the scale, but if there's anything low on the lower than that on the scale economically, it's lentils. And the people did the same thing again. Who wants a field of lentils? What good is lentil soup if you can't swallow? Dead men can't swallow. So off they fled. In verse 12, but Shammah, he stood in the midst of the ground and defended it. What a fool. For a handful of lentils? No, it wasn't the lentils. It was a property that was an inheritance unto the people of God, given to them by Jehovah himself. And Shammah took the piece of ground to be of more value than his life. And he stood and defended the people's inheritance. Slew the Philistines, and Jehovah wrought a great victory. Where are my values? What are they set on? These three men, they proved themselves mighty in service because of their acts of valor that we've just read. And I understand that First Chronicles, the names don't jive exactly, and I'm not going to get into that. I leave that for men of better standing than me. But the story is this. David had three mighty men. He had a whole troop of mighty men, but he had three. And throughout the list you read, these were three, but they never attained to the first. They never attained to the first. They never attained to the first. Adino, he stayed with David when all of Israel left. Eliezer stayed by himself to defend the field of barley, but it was the people's inheritance. This is the promised land. This is what I've given to my people. I've promised to Abraham. This is your inheritance. How valuable to us is our inheritance. Our reading this morning took our inheritance. It's not a field of barley in this world. Matter of fact, we can't even see it, can we? Spiritual blessing in heavenly places. How much do they mean to me? What am I willing to do to defend them? There were many mighty men, but these three attained a special place. And the reason they attained a special place is not only because they were men of service, but because they were men of worship. That set them apart from all others. Verse 13. The three and the third of the 30 chief went down and came to David at harvest time to the cave of Adullam. The troop of Philistines pitched in the valley of Rephaim. And David was then in a stronghold. And the garrison of the Philistines was in Bethlehem, David's home. And David longed and said, "Oh, that one would give me to drink of the water of the well of Bethlehem, which is by the gate." And the three mighty men break through the host of the Philistines, drew water out of the well of Bethlehem that was by the gate, and took it and brought it to David. Such mighty men as can slay 800 Philistines in one standing by themselves, that can do such great acts of valor to slip in the nighttime. We've been seeing now that men can slip through the hills, even though the guardians of the line have night vision goggles and heat sensing satellites and airplanes, and men can still sneak through the night. What's the big deal about three men going to some well? Because these three men said, "We might live or we might die, but for our Lord, we'll fulfill his wish." Not his command, his wish, the longing of his heart. And though they in no regard for their life, that's the same as giving it up. If you lay it down like these men did, you might come back alive, but you do it whether you live or die. You remember Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? Do you remember what they said? Our God is able to deliver us, but if he chooses not to, so be it. It's worship. David says, "I can't drink this water. This isn't water, this is your blood. Only God is worthy of this water. Only God is worthy of such worship." What was the exhortation this morning? Our lives be marked not by fulfilling his command, but by fulfilling the longings of his heart. It's not just for the Israelites. It's written for us too. If you have to, turn to Romans chapter 12, and I'll read you the verse. Romans 12 and verse 1. Does it sound familiar? I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the tender mercies of God. What won those men's hearts? Was it David's military ability? They came to him in a cave. They heard the longings of his heart while he was hiding in the cave, while the enemy was occupying his home. What kind of a leader is that? What was it that made these men willing to sacrifice their lives for the longings of the heart of their Lord? David's tender mercies. David didn't come, when they came to David, discontented and in debt and in distress of soul, God said, David didn't send them away. David took them in, and he turned them into mighty men. And for that, they were willing to lay their all on the altar for David. And the exhortation remains for us. You call him Lord. Are you willing just to prove it by how you serve him? Or are you willing to worship him? Are you willing to fulfill the longings of his heart? Are you willing to lay down, whether it's required or not, whether it's asked? That is not the point, whether it's taken. Abraham, thy son that thou lovest, I want him back. Abraham's faith told him that God would keep his word, and God has promised him a nation through his son Isaac. So at his command, Abraham went forth. And he was prepared to slay Isaac because God had promised through Isaac, thy seed shall be numbered. Isaac's life was as good as offered. Isaac was as good as dead that day. Because Abraham had decided that whatever God had asked, it didn't matter. And if it cost the life of his son, he was willing to do it for his God, who was his shield and his exceeding great reward. What have the tender mercies of God meant to you? What has he done in your life? How has he shown you his tender mercies? What has he done? When you came to him, was he rejected king or on his throne? Were you in perfect state, in need of nothing? Or were you facing death by justice and righteousness? Did he turn you away? Or did he take you in? Has he kept his promises to you these many days? Have you seen his tender mercies? Have you known them in your life? I beseech you, brethren, by the tender mercies of God. Present your body a living sacrifice. Go to Bethlehem's well. What could he possibly require of thee that he hasn't already given for thee and given to thee? Is your life merely marked by service, or is it marked by worship also? Worship is what set these three mighty men apart from all others. Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Wait a minute, Abishai. Don't strike him. God can smite him on his own. He can die of his old age, but God's will is what comes first, Abishai. and I will not touch the Lord's anointed. If not, he might even die in battle, serving the Lord. But we'll leave it with God. We'll prove that his will is good and perfect. Have you seen that? In your experience, after you have allowed him to renew your mind and wean you off of the things of time and sense and the pleasures of sin or the pleasures of Egypt, which are for just a moment's time, after you've allowed him to be the captain and you realize that he is worthy of nothing less than being Lord, have you seen his good and perfect will in your life? For I say, through the grace that is given to me, to every man that is among you, not to think more highly, think of himself more highly than he ought to think. Does it ring a bell? Verse 20, huh? 1 Samuel 23, you remember it? Why does the king of Israel, God's anointed, come after me, just one flea, nothing but a dead dog? Why are you pursuing my life? If we are ever going to be elevated amongst, above those that have prove themselves in service, it will not happen unless we realize it can be nothing of ourselves. It was Jehovah that wrought the victory in Eliezer's life and his battle. It was Shammah realizing that God was in control and God was yielding the victory that gave Shammah the victory. And nothing more than a field of lentils. Maybe he hasn't called you to do much. Maybe he hasn't called you to be his anointed king. Maybe he's called you just to defend a little plot of lentils. But if you lose sight of who you are, and you don't realize whose the victory is, you'll never be able to see the full outcome of the blessing in his your life that he has meant in his good and perfect will for you. We might agree or disagree on who the top three are, but I think that we would probably at least all agree that amongst the top, amongst the mighty men God has in this day, or three from the New Testament. Turn over to Philippians chapter 3. Very well known verses. Philippians chapter 3. I think most of you would agree that among the Lord Jesus' mighty men are David. Paul was one of them. Paul says in verse 8 of Philippians chapter 3, yea, doubtless I count all things to be lost for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. How's his good and perfect will for you, Paul? Show me your mansion on the hilltop. How is it doing? How many cars in your garage? No, I've suffered the loss of all things. But he's still my Lord. And I count everything but loss for the knowledge for the excellency of the knowledge of Him. And do count them but dung, but that which is left over for the dogs, that I may gain Christ, and be found in Him, not to having mine own righteousness, which is of the law. My righteousness, Abner, is there any greater than thee of thee than thee in all of Israel? Abner was the greatest under the Lord's anointed, who was the people's choice. His righteousness, which is of the law, but which is through faith of Christ. The righteousness which is of God by faith. Abishai, don't slay him. God's already promised us the kingdom. He doesn't need our help. It's just in His grace He deigns to use it. That I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His suffering, being made conformable unto His death. If by any means you, Paul, if anybody has the right, the assurance, to walk right in and sit right down, it's you. If by any means I, let no man think more highly of himself than he ought. Turn over to 1 Peter, please. 1 Peter chapter 2. I would venture a guess, maybe not one of the top three in your list, but certainly you would agree that Peter was one of the Lord's mighty men. Since Calvary and now, one of them. He lived to a ripe old age and suffered much. But towards the end of his life, he writes this epistle. In chapter 2 we read, "Wherefore, laying aside all malice, all guile, all hypocrisies and envies, and all evil speakings." Lay it aside. Why, Peter? Well, if you stop and think about it for a moment, that almost sums up the night the Lord was betrayed around that little fire at the temple, at the high priest's house, doesn't it? And then at the praetorium. Doesn't it almost sum it up? This is Peter. Envy, guile, evil speaking. He denied his Lord with oath and cursing. "Peter, I prayed for thy faith. When you've been restored, strengthen thy brethren." So he writes it down here. "As newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby, if so be, if you have laid them aside," if they're gone now, "then ye have tasted that the Lord is good." In verse 7, "Unto you, therefore, which believe, He is precious." His worship that marks the life of His servant Paul. His worship that marks the life of His servant Peter. Oh, He's precious. Is He precious? Would you agree with Peter? If Peter was here tonight and he said that here from his own lips, would you say amen? The last one that I think perhaps might be one of the Lord's mighty three is John. And in the last chapter of the last book of the Bible, the Lord Jesus himself says, "Surely I come quickly." Now, we've been told in New Testament teachings we've got to be careful that we're ready when the Master returns. Will he find us watching? Will he find us working? Will he find our hearts full of worship when he comes? Be careful, little feet, where you go. Be careful, little ears, what you hear. Be careful, little eyes, what you see. Because the Father up above is looking down in love. Do I want him to come anytime? Or are there times in my day when I would prefer if he didn't just show up? What's John's assessment? Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. May that be the cry of our hearts, even tonight. Not only men and women of service, even if it's just keeping a little field of wealth, but men and women of worship. May it be so for you.